Helens, our great aim here, at whatever stage of the Christian life, whether you've been a Christian for decades or days, is to grow to know Jesus Christ better. That's our aim. Jesus stands at the center of history, the center of the universe, and our desire is to know him better and to serve him more. So we're really glad you've been able to join us this evening. And this is the penultimate in our evenings in the Summer Length series, A Life Sentence. We're taking one sort of relatively well-known verse of Scripture that people are sometimes familiar with, and then looking at it in depth and seeing what it really means. And Lee Gatiss is going to be helping us with that in just a moment. Before he does that, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then it'll be over to Lee, and he'll take us through the rest of the evening. Why don't we pray together and ask God to speak to us by his Spirit from his Word. Let's pray. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We thank you, our loving Father in heaven, that Jesus came for those who are spiritually poor, for those who mourn over their sin, for those who are meek, and for those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that you alone can give. We thank you for this glorious invitation to come to Jesus, and thank you for the promise of rest in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would draw us to Jesus tonight by your Spirit. We pray for your presence amongst us, and we ask that you would direct us to Jesus and cause us to love him more and to desire him more. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
A handout which looks like this. If you don't have one, maybe you should shout now. There'll be some near the door, so if you don't have one, maybe have a quick run. Send someone from your table in that direction. Okay, so as William says, we're studying tonight 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You'll see that printed at the top of the handout there. Let me just read it to you. "No temptation has seized you, overtaken you, that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." It's the kind of verse you might find in a Christian calendar or a Christian hat or T-shirt or something like that. I've got a Christian calendar at home in my kitchen, quite happy to admit to that. This verse isn't in it, but it might be. It's the kind of thing you might find there. Now, we're going to look at this verse in its context, so we need to look at 1 Corinthians. So if you've got the Bibles on the tables, let's turn to 1 Corinthians together. 1 Corinthians, it's on page 1147 in the church Bibles, if you're using those. Page 1147. Paul's letter to the Corinthians is the second largest letter in the New Testament, after Romans. It addresses several key issues going on in the church at Corinth, southern Greece, a church that Paul himself knew very well. One of the biggest problems in Corinth was division amongst the church. So let's have a look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 11 gives us an insight into what's going on. Paul writes, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' So it seems that there are factions in this church, all claiming to follow different Christian leaders and to somehow be, how should we say, superior to other people. And we can discern throughout this letter something of a superior spirit amongst the Corinthians, who think that they've arrived, that they are more spiritual than other people, other Christians even. So Paul addresses some of this in the first six chapters of the book and then moves on to address a series of questions that they have asked him about in a letter they wrote to him. One of those questions is about food that's been offered to idols. Paul's answer to that question starts in chapter 8 with a warning not to get puffed up with knowledge. And then he moves on from that to address other areas of their church life, such as their eating of the Lord's Supper together, areas in which they're not walking in line with the gospel. Now, the reason I mention all that is that our verse tonight, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, comes within chapters 8 to 10, which are all about that issue of idolatry and getting puffed up. So they seem to think that God must be pleased with them because they're so spiritual and knowledgeable, almost as if it doesn't matter how they behave, because that's what they are. They're spiritual. But Paul has a very grave warning for them in chapter 10. So let's just read the first few verses of our chapter tonight, chapter 10. See how it starts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Page 1152, if you're not there yet. So Paul writes, chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, why does Paul start this by talking about our fathers? That is, the people of Moses' day, verse 2, who passed through the Red Sea out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, you may remember. Why does he mention their wilderness wanderings and the fact that they drank water from a rock and ate manna from heaven? Well, I think his point is that these people of Moses' day enjoyed great spiritual privileges. The Corinthians themselves had baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we would call the sacraments of the gospel. And they are indeed great and precious things, not to be taken lightly, but esteemed very highly. And Paul is saying that the people of the Old Testament, enjoyed access to spiritual sacraments as well. Note the language here. He says they were baptized into Moses. It's a funny way of putting it, but he's making a point. And they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. And yet, having access to these great privileges of the gospel is not the same as being pleasing to God. Verse 5 really rams it home, doesn't it? Despite the fact that Moses' generation were blessed in all sorts of ways, God was not pleased with them. They were overthrown in the desert, he says. And I think the main point there is clear. The Corinthians are part of the same story as the Israelites. There's a direct line of continuity between the Israelites and the Corinthians. Now, of course, there are differences. And under the new covenant, we Christians can know God even better than Moses. But Paul is also here drawing some big, bold lines of continuity and application. In fact, he's starting to develop a warning. It's already implied here. He's saying great spiritual privilege doesn't necessarily mean that you are great spiritually. Great spiritual privileges don't mean that you are great spiritually. See, Moses' generation, the people who were saved from the hand of Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt, were still overthrown in the desert. You'll remember that they had to wander around for 40 years before being allowed into the promised land, their final destination. You'll remember that only those who were under 20 at the time of the Exodus actually made it there, into the promised land. They wandered around the desert until everybody else was dead, except Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Now, of course, Moses himself died on the brink of the promised land and didn't get there. So, as they say, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only ones who saw the land of milk and honey. Now, why is Paul reminding us of that, of this great story in the Old Testament? Well, verse 6 tells us. Now these things, he says, took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then Paul repeats the same kind of thought in verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So what Paul is saying here is that the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, recorded in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, were written down for the explicit benefit of Christians. They are for the instruction of people like us, on whom the end of the ages has come. People who now enjoy the blessings brought about by that definitive, climactic work of Jesus Christ. These things in the Old Testament were written down to teach Christians how not to behave, that we might not desire evil as they did. Because Paul wants us to know, here at St. Helens tonight, that having access to great spiritual privileges doesn't mean that we are great spiritually. And how seriously we, sitting here, need to take that message. We're in a good Bible-teaching church with great spiritual privileges. We have access to all the spiritual resources of St. Helens. We're greatly blessed. And we live in a country where we have great freedom to learn about Christ and proclaim Christ freely. Yet that doesn't put us a cut above the rest. Verses 6 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 then goes through four more incidents in the Old Testament just to highlight this point. Incidents which Paul thinks are particularly instructive for the Corinthian Christians and which they need to learn from. And we're now going to break into our groups and we're going to spend 10, 15 minutes in our groups looking at these incidents in verses 6 to 11 to see what we can learn from them. Now we're going to get to verse 13 eventually, don't worry. But the context of verse 13 is really important. It colours and it shades our understanding of that verse. So as we do this exercise, remember that this is going to help verse 13 really hit home to us in an even more direct and powerful way when we get there. Because Paul is basically saying, great spiritual privilege doesn't necessarily mean you're great spiritually. You Corinthians, well, you think you're great spiritually, but you're not. Here's some examples of people in the Old Testament, verses 6 to 11. They're just like you. And now, says Paul, here's my point, verses 12 and 13. So that's how it's going to fit together. So if we don't see where Paul's coming from in the first 11 verses, we won't get the point of verses 12 and 13. So let's go into our groups. I want you to look at those four incidents. There's a big chart on the front of your handout. What you should do is look up the Old Testament story and answer the questions. What is the great temptation? In the story, what do they do? Why is that wrong? And what can we learn from that? Now, don't spend too long on each one. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes on each passage. So at least get a flavour of the incidents that Paul's talking about. And I'll call us back together again in about 10, 15 minutes. Okay? Happy? Great. Okay, let's come back together now, shall we? Sorry if that cuts your discussions short. Hopefully you've seen some of the stories in the Old Testament that Paul is alluding to in just these few verses. There's quite a lot. He's expecting them to know quite a lot, isn't he, about those Old Testament stories just by alluding to them in brief sentences. And so what have we seen in the Old Testament incidents then? Well, the temptations in the stories that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 10 are all things, and I hope you notice this, they're all things that the Corinthians themselves are prone to. So Exodus 32, idolatry, worshipping God in our way rather than in his. Sexual immorality, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, as it says rather graphically in Numbers 25. In fact, I mean, even in the Exodus passage, that's implied as well. The NIV gets it about right here. It says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They got up to indulge in pagan revelry. In fact, the word there could mean carousing and that sort of thing. It's what Isaac and Rebekah get up to. Isaac was playing with his wife. If you get the picture from Exodus 32, it's all about gratification, sexually and feasting and idolatry. In Numbers 21, it's all about putting God to the test, provoking him to anger by ingratitude. That sort of thing leads to snake bites. And then in Numbers 14, it's all about grumbling and mumbling against God because he's not gratifying your personal desires, grumbling against God and against his anointed one, Moses. Again, a very dangerous thing to do. Now, all of those things are wrong, and they're wrong for several reasons, which you've written down, I'm sure, on your sheets. They show ingratitude, disobedience to God's commands, the golden calf, making a graven image only a few chapters after being told in the Ten Commandments not to make a graven image, impatience. Most of all these things show a lack of faith and trust in God and a reliance instead on human imagination and will and desire. They're about personal gratification rather than following God. And so Paul's use of all these true stories from the Old Testament, from God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament, teaches us a very basic lesson. We, that is God's people under the New Testament, should not follow the devices and desires of our own hearts as they did. Because it's very, very dangerous to do that. So I think the clear implication here is, and I put this on the sheet, none of us are invulnerable to temptation. None of us are invulnerable to temptation like this. It says, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 10, again, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. You could end up just like the Israelites. It's because the devil has absolutely no new tricks. He doesn't need any. We are quite happy to fall into all his old traps of idolatry, ingratitude, and immorality. That is, putting something else in the place of God, wishing that we had something else in place of what God has provided, and indulging in things which God has forbidden. Now, what powerful warnings they are for the Corinthians. And the alarm bells ought to be ringing for us as well. Because we're just as likely to fall for these things as anybody else. Just because we're at St. Helens, great Bible teaching church, doesn't mean that we're immune from temptation. Great spiritual privilege, remember, doesn't necessarily mean we are spiritually great. It doesn't make us immune from temptation or failure. And it doesn't mean either that we are immune from the chastisement or disciplining judgment of God in this life. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11 that because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper, some of the Corinthians are weak and sick, and some have even died. Now, I don't think he's talking about unhygienic practices with the bread and the wine. Do you? He's talking about God's discipline falling upon them. Real, tangible discipline. We're not immune from God's discipline in this life. Now, you and I know that talk like that does need to be hedged around a little bit with various caveats and cautions. It obviously isn't the case that if you're healthy, you're obviously a good, sound Christian with no spiritual problems at all. And it obviously isn't the case that everybody who's sick or weak or about to die has been a naughty Christian or is being disciplined by God. That's obviously not true. People just get sick in a fallen world. Death comes to us all, sooner or later. But on the other hand, it is false to say that no one who is sick or dying is being disciplined by God. Some of us maybe are. There are real consequences for, well, consequences of many kinds for our sins. So when we give in to temptation, well, we can't do so with impunity, as if God won't notice or mind. He notices. He doesn't jump on every sin straight away and strike us dead because of it. He'd have a perfect right to do so, but he doesn't do that. He is patient and kind and wants to lead us through discipline to greater holiness and godliness. And that's sometimes a painful thing. If you're worried or concerned about something in your life which you think God is not happy with, please do come and talk to me or someone else that you trust about it tonight. Or better still, if in doubt, cut it out. Now, of course, our sin can't stop us from being saved in the long run. Praise God. You see, God saw our sin coming and he decided to save us anyway. If we're Christians, we will not bear the eternal wrath of God that is due to our sin. That is not coming to us because Jesus has taken it away, being punished in our place on the cross so that we can escape the hell that we deserve. But our sin can stop us enjoying our relationship with God in the here and now. It can spoil us and lead to God's hand being heavy upon us. And this can happen to the best of us. It happened to Moses himself, you might recall, from the rest of the Old Testament. It happened to King David, King Solomon, the great men of old. So as Paul concludes in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest she fall. None of us are invulnerable to temptation. And so we come at last to verse 13 itself. You knew we'd get there eventually. In the context of these severe and rather stark warnings in the first 12 verses of the passage, verse 13 shines out as a bright ray of light, a beacon of hope for the tempted Christian. Now there are various things that we ought to notice about this verse. Firstly, it teaches us that there is nothing unusual about our temptations. Nothing unusual about our temptations. Just look at verse 13 with me for a moment. It starts, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, to humanity. No temptation has overtaken or seized us except what is common to all of us. We can't claim, Paul is saying, to have been especially tempted, super tempted, more than anybody else in all of history. Now, the rest of this passage has shown us quite clearly, I think, that the temptations we face are no greater than the temptations faced by those Israelites in the desert or the Corinthians in Corinth. Because that's the whole point of what Paul's been saying in this chapter so far. The Corinthians, he says, are just like the Israelites of old. He's gone out of his way to make that clear, to establish that point. And we're no different to them either, are we? Are we? We're just as liable to fall. We can't claim to be the only ones who have ever felt so torn and tormented by temptation. we're not subject to the most unbearable moral pressure ever experienced, but just to the standard temptations of humanity. Now, Paul has particular temptations in mind, of course, as we've seen again from studying this chapter. Things like sexual immorality, for instance, they're very much in the forefront of his mind as he writes this. Now, that's really important for us to notice, I think. That's why we've looked at the context so much, because people often think that things like sexual temptation are too strong. They're too strong to resist. And indeed, as we all know, our sexual drives and desires can be immensely powerful. Sexual temptation can be particularly compelling and persuasive. It's experienced as a forceful and irresistible attraction. So that some people even say that if we resist or repress it somehow, that that's unhealthy. You shouldn't repress your sexuality. I guess in the sexual realm, we probably feel that we in the 21st century, actually, we are especially tempted more than anybody else before us. I mean, I have, in my study, the largest collection of pornography ever assembled, available to me at any time of day or night, for free, at the touch of a button on the internet, in the privacy of my own home. Surely nobody in all of history has felt such a strong temptation as that. Surely Paul doesn't understand how difficult something like that could be. Maybe he's just naive to say there's nothing unusual about our temptations. He's got no idea what we face today, what I face today. Well, no, that can't be right. We can only think like that if we know absolutely nothing about the sexual ethics of first century Greece. See, we tend to think that sexuality was treated in every previous century as it was in the 19th century. But, you know, Victorian prudishness and reluctance to even mention sex is quite an unusual thing in the history of the world. First century Corinth was in no sense Victorian when it came to sex. It was everywhere. Okay, it wasn't on the internet, for sure. But it was in the marketplace, on offer, cheap, in public art, in private dinner parties, where it was trendy in many circles to finish up the evening with an orgy. In religion, where idol worship often included ritualized sex, like one of the scenes in the Da Vinci Code, if you saw that. Or just read Numbers 25 again. It even seems from chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians itself that there are some people, Christian people in Corinth, arguing for the right of a Christian to use a prostitute if he wants to. It was that pervasive in the city where they lived. So, you know, Paul is right when he says no temptation has taken us, which is not common to humanity in general. Indeed, if anything, I think the Corinthians, if they could see us now, would be surprised at our modern inhibitions, how we hide away our red light districts and have public decency laws and things like that, and they wouldn't have bothered. Secondly, Paul says to us here that there is no such thing as an irresistible temptation. There is no such thing as an irresistible temptation. Look at it again, verse 13, chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful to us, and he won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. I don't know about you, but I was quite surprised at this part of the verse when I was studying it. See, I don't know, I half expected Paul to say that God will take away the temptation if you pray. You know, you've got lots of temptations, God will take it away if only you pray. Because that's what I'd like him to do. I want him to remove the thing which is drawing me away. Just take it out of the way, God. To swat every obstacle in my path out of the way with his great power. But that's not what it says, is it? God doesn't promise to help us by removing the temptation itself. So what is he saying? Is it something like, God will strengthen you to withstand any temptation? God will strengthen us to stand firm. Well, I'm sure that's true. I'm sure it's true. God empowers us through his Spirit, by his word, so that we will persevere in godliness, whatever comes our way. I think we know that's true from elsewhere, but it's not what he says here. Not quite, is it? See, what he's saying here is that God knows how strong or weak we are. He knows. He is fully aware of our ability or lack of ability to withstand the trials and temptations that we face. And God is in such control that he can adjust and control and temper the power of the temptation itself so that it's never too much for us. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond our breaking point. Because we all have a breaking point. It's only sensible for us to admit it. Some temptations would be too much for me. If you're like me, you're only too aware of how weak you are when it comes to sin. Now, I'm no spiritual giant standing here in front of you. I worry all the time that I might let God down or fall away from him in some dreadful lapse of spiritual concentration. So verse 13 offers us great hope for those of us who are aware of their fragile spiritual vigor. In his faithfulness, God keeps us from the temptations which he knows that we'd be unable to bear. He only lets us face the ones we're capable of resisting. Now, many of the Corinthians, of course, thought that they were super spiritual and capable of resisting all kinds of temptations, even without God's help. And so they were throwing themselves into dangerous spiritual situations in a pagan environment without proper care and humility. See, Paul tells them in the rest of chapter 10 to flee idolatry, run away from it. Because, you know, it's one thing for us to trust God to look after us, and it's quite another to foolishly put ourselves in danger or turn aside from what we know to be right. It's foolish to dabble with idolatry or immorality or even attitudes like ingratitude as if they were not desperately serious things. So there are some things that we just shouldn't go near. Flee idolatry. Flee sexual immorality. But there are other temptations which will just come our way no matter how careful we are. And when that happens, we're not to give in to them. We're not to give in. That old excuse, I just couldn't help myself. Or we just got carried away and couldn't resist. Those things are lies if we're Christians. Because we can resist. There is no such thing for us as Christians as an irresistible temptation. History doesn't need to repeat itself. We may have fallen for the temptation before. We may have done something time and time again which we're not proud of and we'd rather other people didn't know about. But that doesn't mean it has to happen again and again. What it means is that we need to look more carefully next time we're tempted. We need to look more carefully next time we're tempted for the escape hatch which God has provided. He's promised to provide one. That's what this verse says. He has promised to provide an escape hatch and enable us by his grace to take it. So no temptation is irresistible if we have God's help. Well, I want us to think about that in just a little bit more detail now and reflect on that in our groups. You'll see on the back of the handout, if you flick it over, some case studies. Each one has a temptation which might come our way. What I want us to do in our groups for about 10 minutes or so is to talk about what the way of escape would look like in each of these situations. Now, there are about 18 case studies there, so plenty to get our teeth sunk into. Don't need to spend too long on each one. Don't need to do them all. No need to hurry, though, if your group wants to linger on one in particular. And what you don't cover now, well, maybe you can chat about in the underwriter or something like that afterwards or during the week. So in each case, as we look at these case studies, we're asking, what is the temptation that we might face in the situation? What would an escape route look like? So God has promised to provide one. What would it look like in this situation? And what would we have to do to take advantage of that escape hatch? So let's spend a few minutes looking at that now. And then about 10 minutes or so, Helen McMahon is going to come and lead us in, well, she's going to tell us what we can pray for this coming week in the light of this passage. So Helen will come up in about 10 minutes' time. So let's go back to our groups and look at the case studies. Everyone happy? Yeah? You know what we're doing? Good.
If we could bring discussions just to an end there. Thank you. I don't know about you, but as I read down through that list of scenarios, I felt more than one twinge of guilt. For at least half of them, I've given into the temptation more than once. And I know fine well that by the end of this week, I'm going to be tempted yet again. We all need God's help to believe the promise that he's given us this evening. Help to obey him. Yet we can be confident that he is eager to help us when we ask him. So we're now going to turn to prayer. And here are some ideas of how we can respond to God. So very briefly, five areas we can think about. Firstly, for ourselves. As we come to God, let's be honest with ourselves and with him about our sin. And admit that none of us are free from temptation. Let's admit our inability to resist any temptation apart from his grace and that we need his strength to obey him at every point. But then let's praise him with great joy that he is ever faithful and does not abandon us to temptation. Thank him for his great promise to help us and provide a way of escape. And ask for wisdom and discernment to realize how he is helping us. Then ask for courage to obey him in that particular area that you're struggling with at the moment. Secondly, let's pray for others around the table and for the church family here at St. Helens as a whole. Pray that we would be people who take the warnings of the Old Testament seriously and realize that we are as liable to sin as they were. Pray that we would be a church family who's honest about our sin and realize that all of us fail God. And pray that this would lead to a real desire to help one another fight sin, not by judging one another or through hypocrisy, but as sinners equally in need of grace. Pray that God would use us to strengthen one another and help one another keep striving for holiness in every area. Thirdly, we'll pray for members of the church family who are sick, and in particular for the following: Tim Hoare, Ida Coffey, Terry Upton, Mary Lazarus, and Deborah White, and any you know personally. And let's pray that they would resist the temptation to grumble against God for the difficult and painful situations they're in, that they would not doubt his goodness and that he is in control of everything. Ask the Lord to give them relief from pain and that he would help them to believe his words. And pray that they would continue to trust him and so be joyful in the midst of suffering. Fourthly, there's a new church starting in Wanstead. And this Sunday is the last Sunday here at St. Helens for four families. So in particular, please pray for the Parkers, the Seagrins, the Fords, and the Davenports. And pray that they would be filled with a passion to see Jesus Christ glorified and proclaimed in Wanstead. Pray that they would be truly united and able to work together well as one body in Christ. And pray that they would be committed to the preaching of God's word and to prayer, but also to be flexible on style and form in order to best serve the particular needs of the people of Wanstead. And finally, let's pray for Christians moving to London, especially students and new graduates looking for work. Pray that they wouldn't be distracted by the many pleasures that London offers and forget that the Lord God Almighty is to be number one in their lives. Pray that they would resist the temptation to run after worldly success and ambition and not believe the lie that relationships offer more security and joy than knowing Jesus. And let's plead with God to give them good Christian friends very quickly and pray that he would place them in churches where his name is honoured and loved and his word faithfully taught. So for these five areas and for any other matters close to your hearts, let's now turn to God in prayer.
Sorry, it was rather a short time. We could have gone on and on praying on our table. We're having a great time. And really important things. My guess is, you know, that all of us will have been reminded of our own weakness this evening. And if there's something you would like, as Lee said, to just talk or pray through with somebody, and there's not somebody around you who you'd like to do that with, then do chat to somebody, myself or somebody else this evening. We'd be very happy to spend some time praying with you. I just want to say a couple of things to old and new St. Helens friends and family. It's a great time of year. It's a time of year where lots of people arrive in London and get started. And I think London is quite a tough city to settle into. And it can be quite a frightening place and it can be quite a hostile city as well. And I want to say to people who, if you've been here for more than, you know, 2 or 3 weeks, you're now an old hand at St. Helens, and together as a church family, you know, we like to see it as our responsibility and our joy, really, to welcome new people and help them to settle as Christians into London. Our great aim is to grow to know Jesus better. Wherever we are on the kind of spectrum, whether being a Christian for just investigating things or being a Christian for years and years and years, we're all on this desire of wanting to know Jesus better. And it's great for us who are old hands to be able to help people to settle in London and in St. Helens. And that number 14 or whatever it was 15, you know, you see somebody, you're introduced to somebody new and there's your friend over at the church. We all know what it's like. But actually, us old hands who've been here for more than a week or two, let's make it our business to help people to settle really well. If you are new, then it's great you're here. It's nice to be able to welcome you myself to St. Helens. Again, as I say, this is our great aim, to know Jesus better. And to do that, we really need to hear his word. You can't get to know someone unless you listen to them. And over the next few weeks, these Wednesday evenings, actually there is no summer link next week. But then the week after is the last one. So I think that's the 13th. And then on the 20th at Summerlink, we're having a special welcome evening for people who are new. So now if you're new here, you want to find out about what goes on at St. Helens, Wednesday the 20th. And we'll have a special welcome evening. It'll be our chance to get to know you a bit better. Say hello. We had a great time last year with this, and it was a really useful evening. So if you'd like to jot that in your diary. And then also on your tables, the first Read, Mark, Learn evening for workers. This is not students. I'm taking it there aren't many new arrival students here. They're still sunning themselves in Barbados on their student loans. So those of us who are kind of paid workers or not employed but here in London and are not students, that's us. And Tuesday, the 26th of September, is the first Remark Learn. There's a welcome party. You want to come along to that. So, no summer link next week. Wednesday, the 20th, welcome evening. And then Tuesday, the 26th, first Remark Learn Tuesday evening of the year. I hope that's clear. It's clear in my head, and there'll be someone near you on your table who will tell you what I should have said. And then the one other date, sorry, it's another date, but as I say, we want to make Jesus known here. October the 5th is a great opportunity. We're going to turn St. Helens into a restaurant, which we often do, in the evening. And Paul Clark, who's sitting over there beaming away at me, I think he must think I'm rather unhappy or something, but there he is. He is going to speak on the title Gift. Is that it? Gift. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that will be a great opportunity for us, whether we've just been coming for a week or, for, as I say, for a long time, to invite friends along to supper and to hear a good, clear talk on the Christian faith and the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So, opportunity to serve there. You'll see the blue sheet. You can come and cook or wait at tables or wash up. And opportunity to bring right early on in the year on the 5th of October. Sunday morning, this Sunday, 10:30, not 10:15. Turn up at your usual time, and you'll be just in time for the start of the service. And in the evening, we'll be meeting at 7 o'clock. Right, sorry I rattled on. There'll be people heading off now, no doubt, to for a drink or something in a nearby frog and pressure cooker, or whatever it is your particular bag. Who's heading off doing that? Because it's always nice if people meet up under the gallery. Is anyone planning to go off to a pub or something? Graham Shirar here. He'll be standing under the gallery there. And if you'd like to meet up, you don't know anybody, go and meet Graham. He's a nice enough chap. And he'll take you off for a drink. Why don't I lead us in prayer? And we look forward to seeing you at the weekend. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.